Well, good morning, everyone. It is lovely to see you, and what a joy it is to be able to set time aside each Sunday, worship God together, and to look at his word and hear him speak. As Dave said, we're in the book of Genesis. You'll find the passage on page 3 of the church Bibles. We've already had it read beautifully. I'm just going to read the first two verses again. Let's hear these momentous words, the very first words of God's written revelation to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. I thought we'd start with a picture. The next one. Thank you. Now, this was the picture of the day on the NASA website on Friday. It is of the Helix Nebula, which they say rather melodramatically is a dying star throwing a cosmic tantrum. It's a combined image from NASA's Spitzer Space Telescope and the Galaxy Evolution Explorer. In death, this star's dusty outer layers are unraveling into space, glowing from the intense ultraviolet radiation being pumped out by the hot stellar core. I'm not sure if you could see it would actually look like this. I think they're using colours to represent different kinds of radiation and waves and so on. Some of you know more about that than I do. This thing, the Helix Nebula, is 650 light-years away in the constellation of Aquarius. And a planetary nebula like this is actually the remains of a star that once looked like a lot like our sun. These stars spend most of their lives turning hydrogen into helium in massive runaway nuclear fusion reactions in their cores. And the process of fusion provides all the light and the heat that we get from our sun. Our sun, NASA says, will blossom into a planetary nebula when it dies in about 5 billion years' time. The white dwarf star itself is a tiny white pinprick right at the middle. You can barely see it. That white dwarf is about the size of Earth, but has a mass close to that of the original star. In fact, a teaspoon of the white dwarf would weigh as much as a few elephants. Something to blow your mind, isn't it? Well, let's turn from that to Genesis chapter 1. We aren't thinking about the death of stars today. We're thinking about their birth, and particularly about the one who brought them into being. But anyone who looks to Genesis 1 for a very detailed account of the birth of the stars will be disappointed, because they're rather tucked away. In fact, just in three words at the end of verse 16. And the stars, it says literally, although our translation amplifies that a bit to give the meaning. The focus is on the earth. In verse 1, we see God in the beginning creating the heavens and the earth, making time, making space, making matter, all the rest of it. But in verse 2, the focus shifts to earth, and it remains there. But this is not an earth as we know it. It lacks form and shape and content. But we see God's Spirit there, hovering over the waters, poised to bring change. And as the passage unfolds in 6 amazing creative days, God brings about that change. It's a rich passage. It has so much to tell us of huge relevance about our origins, about our lives, about ourselves, about our place in the universe, about God himself. And so we're not going to rush through this passage. In fact, we're going to spend 4 Sundays on it, including the bit at the end about the creation of man that we didn't read this morning. This morning we're going to look at what it teaches us about the Creator, about God himself. And in successive weeks we'll be thinking about the universe, about what it teaches us about humanity and what our lives are for. We're going to be looking at some of the issues to do with science and faith that it raises, thinking about rest and what it teaches us about rest. And then with one or two other bits weaved in the middle, it'll be Christmas. Well, almost. Now, I'm aware that as we begin to look at Genesis 1, there may be someone here who is not yet a Christian, and for you, it's quite a significant barrier. Because it seems to you that Genesis 1 seems to contradict the modern scientific account of origins, which you largely accept, as do most people out there. So it's hard for you to hear this. Let me say to you, the relationship of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 with modern science is one of the most complex and interesting questions. And I want to say that there are different ways of understanding how Genesis and science fit together. But it isn't essential to have any particular view on, say, the age of the earth or biological evolution to be a Christian and to be a Bible-believing Christian too. Even in our church family, there are different points of view. And there are differences between people who disagree very clearly, but lovingly, who worship under the same roof every week, who share church life in Christ together, and work together to make that love known outside of the church. And those people are able to do that because they know that what they have in common is far more important to them than what they disagree on. And what they have in common are the great and liberating truths that this passage and the whole of Scripture teach us about God and his love for us, about his being and his plan for us to be part of his family. Truths which all Christians who take the Bible seriously agree on. So I'm going to bracket off some of those science and faith kind of questions. We will be coming back to them. And in fact, on the 11th of November, both morning and evening, we'll be having a special day when we look at them in some detail. But most of the time, through the next few weeks, I'm going to be bracketing off, shelving some of those questions, because I want to concentrate for these weeks on the important truths that all of us Bible-believing Christians believe that are presented here. And this morning, those truths that we're going to be focusing on are what this teaches us about God Almighty, the creator of the heaven and earth. And you can follow the outline, which is printed on the third column of the inside of your bulletins under morning sermon outline. And what we find is that Genesis 1 tells us these three pairs of truths about God. And the first is that he is present and creative. I've linked that together because there's a connection between him being present and creative. He doesn't create in absence, and his presence is itself a creative thing. Look again at those first verses. There is this big shift from verse 1, which is the big picture, to verse 2, where we focus on earth. And notice what it says about earth. The earth was formless and empty. They're two very evocative words. They actually rhyme in Hebrew, though they don't in English. They're used in other places for empty deserts. Places with no tracks, where a person could lose their way and die. A sense of a lack of definition for the structure and nothing to go in the structure. They're formless and empty. And then the description becomes even more evocative. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The earth is being portrayed as this dark, watery kind of mass. Dark and wet and undifferentiated. I was tempted to compare it to the wettest part of the Fens on a stormy night, but it has even less shape than that. They're sort of very boggy bits. And darkness and deep waters are not an environment where human beings can exactly flourish. And this place is being designed for human beings, so something needs to change. Now, just a little sort of sidebar on science and the science of it. There are people who'd want to harmonise this with the common scientific account of Earth's origins and to point to a time billions of years ago when the Earth was hot, 200 degrees centigrade or so, and wet and covered in clouds. Now, I find some of those harmonisations a bit tricky, but I mention it just in case anyone's interested. What Scripture shows us is that there was this formlessness, this emptiness, this darkness, this wateriness. But, crucially, the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The word for spirit is also used for wind, and some people think this is just a kind of storm, another great storm from God. But actually, this phrase in Scripture is used through the Old Testament of something more than a natural wind. It's used of the powerful presence of God himself. Now, this is very important. It's very important in understanding the relationship between God and his universe. You see, on the one hand, God is not part of the universe. He's not just a kind of impersonal spirit who's somehow present everywhere, like water in a sponge, and just part of the universe, another kind of matter of some kind. He's distinct from the universe. He preceded the universe. He's different from the universe. But on the other hand, he's not detached and distant from the universe either. He is present within it, especially at this great moment, as he's poised to give shape and creative form to what is undifferentiated and wet and formless. It's a great mystery. God is eternal and timeless, but he is able to interact in time and space because he can be present within his universe. And if you're thinking of the overall Christian teaching on how God creates, he doesn't just light the blue touch paper like someone who's created a firework and then stand back a long way away and just kind of watch it soar off. He is present. He is there. He is involved in his universe. Well, what does he do? The Spirit of God creates. And the next whole set of sections in this chapter show us what happens. And I think it's useful to go through these and to understand what's happening and to see an overview of the pattern of these 6 days. So the earth was shapeless and empty. And what we find in these 6 days is God giving shape in the left-hand column in days 1 to 3, and then content in the right-hand column in days 4 to 5. And you'll see as we go through that the days match each other. This is something that's been observed as long ago as Augustine, back in the early days of the church in many ways. And there have been all sorts of people through the ages, over hundreds of years, who've observed this pattern. So on day 1, we see the separation of the light and darkness between verse 3 and verse 5. The formlessness of darkness is given shape because there's now light and darkness. In day 2, we see the separation of the sea to form the sky, and the sea and the mysterious waters beyond the vault, whatever they may be. Scripture doesn't pursue them particularly. And so shape is given there. In day 3, verses 9 to 13, we see the separation of the waters on earth from the dry land. And so dry land is there, and the creation of plants happens. And what we see is an environment being shaped in each case. Then as we move on to day 4, we see the creation or revelation of the lights, the sun and the moon and the stars to rule the day and the night from verse 14 to 19. And do you see the pattern? What the content that goes in the shape that's been given? Even more so in day 5 with the creation of the birds and the fish to fill respectively the sky and the sea, these environments that were created on day 2, verses 20 to 23. And then in day 6, great day 6. Remember how day 3 showed the separation of the waters from the dry land and the creation of plants? Day 6 shows the creation of animals and human beings to fill the land and to eat the plants. Notice how God gives shape and content to what was formless and dark and undifferentiated. He moves from the unformed to the formed, from the unstructured to the structured, from the empty to the filled. And all to make a place for us to live in, as Rosie so beautifully drew out in her talk. Someone commented on this, that man was rich before he was born. Such was the creative power of God shaping just the right environment. Now we need to contrast this for a moment with the way that God is so often portrayed these days, or thought of these days. So often people think of God as a destructive force or a restrictive force or a kind of anti-creative force. It's so common to hear more creative types of people saying, oh, well, I couldn't be a Christian. I couldn't believe in God because that would restrict me. I want to be able to throw off all the shackles and be creative. This is the true kind of creativity, God's kind of creativity, giving structure and content. And his purpose is still to give shape and content to our lives through his Spirit. You see, without God, our lives lack shape and content. Without God, they are broken and empty. And we need his Spirit to come into the darkness and the unstructuredness and the emptiness of our lives. If you're not a Christian, that's what God wants to do for you. But it may be that there's someone here who kind of knows that. But at the moment, God feels absent, not present. It may be that you've come away from home. It may be that you're new in Cambridge. And for you, it feels as though God is more present at home with your family and in your home church than he is here in Cambridge. What I want to say to you is, yes, it's a difficult transition. But God is just as real and just as present anywhere where you can reach out to him in faith and ask him to be at work. It may be there's someone who's facing moving away from Cambridge, and this has become the place you associate with the spiritually creative presence of God in your life. And deep down you're anxious about it, and you're wondering deep down if God could ever be so real anywhere else. Maybe this is where you've come to meet him. But his Spirit is everywhere. And his Spirit is able to give shape and fullness to your life in any new place if you go there and you exercise faith in him. So God is portrayed as being present and creative. Then we also see him being portrayed as being unique and sovereign. Unique and sovereign. Unique is one of those rather silly words to use. I know, I can think of another one. Because in a sense, everything is unique, and to say that something is unique is meaningless. Let me explain what I mean when I use the word unique in connection with God here. The passage portrays him as the one and only creator God. There is only one God mentioned and no others at all. Now that is very significant. You see, the ancient Near Eastern creation stories were full of all sorts of different gods. It was a highly polytheistic culture. And there were multiple gods of all shapes and sizes and all kinds of complicated and sometimes rather lurid relationships with each other. In particular, among them, there were astral deities. The sun, the moon, the stars, all over the Mediterranean religions were seen as gods. And many writers have seen this passage as a kind of polemic against that, an argument against that, to say that's not the right way of understanding the spiritual forces of the universe. And in fact, there is just one true spiritual force in the universe who is outside of the universe and who made everything. There is just one true God. And what they see as the polemical features of the passage is the way that the author has light and dark there on day one, but the sun and moon are not mentioned until day four in verses 14 to 16. And by the way, he describes them, I wonder if you noticed that, describes them as lights. Verse 16, the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. They're clearly the sun and the moon. He doesn't use the usual names for them. You see, the Hittites had their sun god Shamash and their moon god Yari. And they were named and almost given a kind of individual identity. But here they're just the big and the little lights. And the stars that the ancients were just as fascinated by as us and thought were so powerful, they're barely mentioned. The end of verse 16, it just says, and the stars in the original. Some of you who've got the ESV will know. A friend who emailed me about this passage this week said that's perhaps one of the greatest throwaway lines in all Scripture. And the stars. And they're relegated to day four, and they're not named in the conventional way, perhaps to show that they are not gods. And there is one true God who is unique. And this is very important. It's very important in today's climate. To see that the Bible is consistent and emphatically monotheistic. There is one true God. And to say that is deeply controversial. Especially when you take on the biblical entailment of it, that there is one true God and his son is Jesus Christ, and no one may be saved who doesn't believe in Jesus. Now that is a deeply controversial thing to say, and will get people's backs up all over the place. People don't like that kind of exclusive truth claim. And if you make it, when you make it, I think it's vitally important to tie it back to creation. And part of the way I'd want to try and frame a response to someone who says, that's arrogant, that's very exclusive, you can't say that, is to say, well, suppose there was just one creator God. Look at it from the Bible's point of view. If there was just one creator God sending one son, surely it makes absolute sense that he should be the only way. So, the Bible in Genesis 1 portrays one true creator God, unique and also powerful, and that goes with his uniqueness. I've called it sovereign, which is a bit of a buzzword in Christian circles, but it's used outside them as well. Sovereignty is defined, people say, as the quality of having supreme independent authority over a geographical area. So we speak of national sovereignty. And this whole passage shows us a God who is sovereign over the universe, who has supreme independent authority over the geographical area of the universe. Everything. And not simply authority, but control. There is only one of him, and he is the one in charge. Now, the whole passage shows us that. But there is a little detail in it which may be worth drawing out because it emphasizes it once you understand it. I don't know if you've noticed, but the word created is only used three times in the whole of Genesis 1. In other words, in other places, the word made is used, but created is only used three times. Verse 1 and verse 27, for the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the creation of mankind. Have you noticed what the other one is? It's in verse 21. God created the great creatures of the sea. Why use the word created there? It seems very marked and emphatic. Well, the people who study these things tell us that in the other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, there were monsters who needed overcoming, and they were very often associated with water. So in one of them, the Enuma Elish, there is a god Marduk who conquers and kills a monster called Tiamat. Then he cuts our corpse in half and creates the earth. And the creation myth is associated with the overcoming of a monster out of which the earth is made. But actually that just pushes the argument back. Well, what was this battle? Why was the god having to fight the battle? Does that mean they were almost equal and opposite forces and so on? And many people think that the use of the word creative in association with great sea creatures, whales, presumably, is a way of saying this is different from the way those ancient people saw creation. Because here the whales are just wonderful creatures enjoying God's blessing like all the rest of us. They're not rivals, but servants. God is sovereign. Let's think for a moment about some of the entailments and applications of this. Now, the authorship of Genesis, may have been many people involved. It may have been there were people involved before Moses. But Moses certainly had a very important role in writing and editing this part of Scripture, as the Lord Jesus suggests. And some of the first readers of Genesis, therefore, would have been the people who were on the trek with Moses from Egypt through the desert to the Promised Land. How is this relevant to them? Well, we can pick up some of the relevance from what Moses' successor said to them as they were about to go in to the Promised Land and to finalise their settlement there. So in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, he says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the river Euphrates and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." They were polytheistic. They were influenced by the polytheism of their culture. And they were tempted to worship false gods in the place of the true God. And if this little reconstruction is right, some of the way that Genesis 1 is framed is to say to that generation, those other gods are not true gods. You must worship the true God, the one creator God. Why did they have false gods? We all have them. And the reason is that our lives feel shapeless and empty, and we look to something, anything, something, to give our lives shape and to fill that sense of inner emptiness and to give us some sense of control over them. And what the human being typically does is to do that with an idol, a created thing that we put in the place of the one true God. They would have done it with little statues. We're too sophisticated to have statues, but we have other things instead. Each of us has our own little polytheistic set of things that we worship, who we're looking to give us shape and fullness in place of God. And this passage says to us, throw away your idols and worship the one true God and serve him alone. The other bit of application is to our fears of created things that may have power over us. The unfolding of events that seem out of control or disorderly. Even in our sophisticated modern scientific age, people are so often affected by superstition of different kinds. If you've been through the locker rooms of the various sporting heroes who triumphed in different ways over the summer, all the Olympic Park changing rooms, how many times would you have found people going through superstitious routines, wearing this kind of sock or touching this bit of bone that they got from somewhere, or whatever it was, in order to try to control their destiny because they felt it was controlled by something else? How many people read horoscopes thinking that the stars are what control our destinies? And the point of this passage is to say all those things belong to God and are under his control. All the stars and the sun and the moon and all the other things in life that make us fearful, they're all just made by God. And he is the one true God who is in control of everything. We have a dog who is generally fairly even-tempered, but he has certain paranoid features. And one of his great fears is a big object in the sky. And so if the moon comes up during the day, or we take him out at night and he sees a full moon, he will howl and howl at the moon. And if the sun is low on the horizon, he'll run after it and howl at the sun. It's the same with hot air balloons as well. And we haven't managed to train him out of it, and we just look at him and we say sadly, "It's just the moon." And sometimes when I'm getting irrationally frightened of something that is a mere created thing, I remember that and I say to myself, it's just, well, whatever it is, Julian, it's just that, it's not God. God, who is present and creative, who is unique and sovereign, and then thirdly, who is speaking and personal. Back to verse 3, the start of the creative process, and God said. And he speaks a lot in this passage. That phrase, "and God said," is repeated 6 or 7 times. It is the way God creates, and that speaks volumes about his power. Now, we can say words and some things will happen. I've discovered that on my phone I can do a clever thing now. I can press one button and I can say to the phone, "Send a text message to Debbie saying you're beautiful," and it will do it. Isn't that lovely? Well, I've done it once and it worked. So our words have some power, and we know that actually because of the way that encouraging words can lift us and the way that cutting words can discourage us. But our words have nothing like the power of God's words. He speaks and the universe comes into being. And there is a pattern to his words. He has an announcement. He says something like, "Let there be light." And then light happens. And there's a report by the narrator, and then God gives a name to the light or whatever it is. And then an evaluation, he saw that it was good. And all these things show us that God is personal. He's not simply a force or a power, though he is very forceful and very powerful. Yes, there is intelligence there, but it's more than the artificial intelligence of a computer. There are moral and aesthetic and personal qualities here. He is a distinct living being who is personal. Now, this has big implications for us. There's that great debate out there, isn't there? Some of you will know whether mind or matter came first. Which of it was it? Was it mind? Was it matter? And people argue about this. And many people who don't come to biblical revelation are kind of a bit stuck on it and say, well, you've just got to exercise your faith one way or the other. Even atheists have to do that because it isn't completely clear. There's always seemed to me quite a big step from molecules to mind rather than the other way round. And Genesis 1 shows us that reality comes from mind, not purely matter. And it dispels the idea that God is some kind of impersonal force without any reason or cogitation. The universe comes from a mind. The God who speaks is a person. If you like, there is a face behind the universe. A face of high intelligence, enormous power, creative genius, and overflowing love. And that at his heart are all those things. Many people have remarked that there are hints of plurality in God here. There's that enigmatic expression, the Spirit of God. And as the Bible unfolds, we find that the Spirit of God is so much of God that he's not just a part of God, he's a whole person in his own right, with personal feelings, because he can be grieved when Christians slag each other off. And there's a hint in verse 26 of the plurality of God as well, where God says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Why is it a plural? Is it just a plural of majesty, a bit like Margaret Thatcher saying, we have become a grandmother? Or the Queen speaking? Is this God talking to the angels? But he doesn't go on to make people in the image of angels. Far better to see it as a kind of self-address, a plural of fullness, God deliberating with himself, suggesting a plurality in God. And we mustn't overstress what the original writer thought of that, but as the Bible unfolds and we come into the New Testament, we find God revealed in wonderful plurality, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And from a love that they shared in all eternity, they decided together, as God, to create a world and to create people to share that love. Now, we turned our back on that love, but in the coming of his Son, we find God, again, shining his light in creative power to draw us back into that love which he has in the plurality of his own being himself. And how we see this in the coming of Jesus. One of his best friends, the Apostle John, did his own kind of Christ-based rewriting of Genesis 1 in the light of the coming of Christ. Let me read it for you now. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, recognizing the creative power of God's words and saying that was Jesus. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Again, the totality of his creation. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. It's very inclusive. The light shines in the darkness. How evocative that phrase is. And the darkness is not overcoming. And then verse 9, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Because of the darkness that we created in our world, in our lives, the light had to come, and the light did come. And look what it does to Corinthians 4 and verse 6. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, summarizing Genesis 1:3, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Our story is one of darkness. We find ourselves lost and confused in a darkness of our own making, with a natural aversion to light. And let me tell you, our sense of lostness doesn't just come from the vastness of the universe or the rush of modern life with all its pressures and dislocations. It isn't just that life is hard, it's that our hearts are dark. Because naturally we keep God out and we try to run things on our own. And in his great love, God shines Jesus into our hearts. Jesus is present, not distant, not far away, not beyond reach, not detached or distracted or uninterested. Jesus is present. And Jesus is creative, wanting to come into the shapeless and empty state that our sin has reduced us to recreate our lives with his light. Jesus is unique. No one else can do this. Jesus is sovereign. He owns us because he's made us, and he doesn't wait for us to come to him. He comes in sovereign power and takes control with great gentleness and wisdom. Jesus is speaking words of love and power, words that have the power to recreate our spiritual lives. And Jesus is personal. The face behind the universe that became a baby face, perhaps white when he was born with that funny waxy stuff that babies have. a baby face that became a man's face, straining as he lifted wooden beams in his workshop, smiling when he saw his friends, clenching with pain at times and frowning at injustice. A man's face that ultimately was spat on and punched and torn and finally smashed almost beyond recognition by the pain of the cross. A face that was then still in death. Dignified, perhaps, but dead. And then a face that was resurrected into new life and now shines with the glory of God into our darkness. A face that we see by faith as we read his word and hear his story and realize what it means for us. In his play, Dr. Faustus, Marlowe imagines Faust traveling back in time and seeing the face of Helen of Troy. And in famous words, Faustus asks, "Was this the face that launched 1,000 ships and burnt the topless towers of Ilium?" That's Troy. "Sweet Helen, make me immortal with a kiss. Her lips suck forth my soul. See where it flies. Come, Helen, give me my soul again. Here will I dwell, for heaven be in these lips, and all is dross that is not Helena." You know, so many of us allow our souls to be sucked forth by the wrong things and the wrong faces. So many of us are looking for life-giving sights in the wrong place. For some of us, it's up telescopes or down microscopes or on computer screens. For some of us, it's in our quest for a romantic relationship, that ultimate face which we hope will complete us and save us from ourselves. Or in the quest to have children, perhaps, or in our degree certificates and the approving faces of our parents and supervisors. They suck out our souls and we think they will make us immortal, but they cannot. They're like that collapsed star that we saw at the beginning. Beautiful to us, but dying. Unable to support themselves, ultimately, still less us. Needing the Creator to recreate them just as much as we do. See, this is the human experience. Listen to one person. "I carried about me a cut and bleeding soul that could not bear to be carried by me, and where I could put it, I could not discover. Not in pleasant groves, not in games and singing, nor in the fragrant corners of a garden. Not in the company of a dinner table, not in the delights of the bed, not even in my books and poetry. It floundered in a void and fell back upon me. I remained a haunted spot which gave me no rest, from which I could not escape. For where could my heart flee from my heart? Where could I escape from myself? Where would I not dog my own footsteps?" And yet that person, and so many people, have seen the face of Jesus Christ by faith as they read about him in the Bible, and realized what it means, and found their lives transformed. It was a big mission, Cambridge University, and it was 14 years ago. Now it's so long ago that Dave Gobert was a third year at Caius. And it was a great mission. And one of the features of the mission was that great chapters of the Bible were read at the beginning of each talk. I suppose it must have been towards the end of the week that the whole of John 20, the description of Jesus after his resurrection and his risen glory, was read out. And by the end of the reading, a student in the audience was weeping. He was 6 feet tall and he played rugby, certainly for his college, maybe for the university, I can't remember. He was not the obviously emotional type. And it was nothing about the talk that had moved him, that hadn't started yet. But as he read about the risen Lord Jesus, the face of the resurrection, a face shining light and power and change, something came together. It made him realize who Jesus is. And he said afterwards, "I realized that he is everything I've been searching for. He made us to know him, and our hearts will not be at ease until we do. But when we turn to him, we find in him that recreative light to give shape, to give content, and above all, to give himself." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, you truly are everything we've been searching for, and there is no want or deficiency or lack in you. We offer you again our lives with their darkness, with their shapelessness and their emptiness.
And we pray you would shine your recreative light and make us your own. For your name's sake, amen.